Well, as you settle down, would you take hold of a Bible again and turn this time to John chapter 20, which is where we'll be focusing, page 1089. You're in an art gallery. You've been studying the pictures. You've been looking at some priceless painting with intricate detail. You move on to a broader canvas and you realize that to look at that picture properly, you need to step back. And indeed, if the room it's housed in is big enough to allow you to do so and get it in its proper perspective, you realize you're going to have other problems, because the further from it you go, the more people there are going to be between you and the picture. And yet, to see it properly, you need distance. Well, in this series we're starting this morning, we're going to be stepping back. We're going to be stepping back to try and see the present properly. We're going to step back and try and put ourselves in the shoes of the first disciples, allow the risen Jesus to put his arm around us, so to speak, and point out the way ahead, the door through which they must travel to enter our world. A world without Jesus of Nazareth walking the earth ahead of them and beside them. We're going to hear Jesus explain how to relate to the invisible God without his visible presence. How to live with others without him to take us by the hand. And once we enter that new age, which is our age, the age of the 20th century, nothing changes about the way we relate to God and to others until Jesus' return. And that's why we pick up the New Testament so confidently, isn't it? Because we know it'll be relevant when it speaks of how we relate to God and how we relate to others. Well, we're going to be focusing on verses 21 to 23 of John's Gospel this morning. John's Great Commission. Let me just set the scene as we read from verse 19. On the evening of that first day of the week, it's the Easter Sunday, when the disciples were together with the doors locked for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." After he said this, he showed them his hands and his side, and the disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. This is the one who'd walked with them and talked with them, whose life they'd shared, whom they'd seen crucified and dead, and he's now risen. Again, Jesus said, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." I don't know if you've read the books, but you've almost certainly heard people talk of these tests and analyses they do, which try and make you work out how you tick, what it is that motivates you and keeps you going. And there are various categories people get slotted into. One of them is driven people. You know, are you a driven man? Are you a driven woman? Driven by something that makes you keep on and on going, whether it's to live up to someone's hopes for you, to live down a past we want to escape, to live out our own ambitions. Well, whether we're driven men or women or not, one thing seems certain, according to this verse, that the church is made up of sent people. Here is John's Great Commission. Here's Jesus' Great Commission, actually. "As the Father has sent me," he declares, "I am sending you." They will step through this door into this new age as those who are sent in the name of Christ. That surely is the first clear lesson from these verses. Sent in the name of Christ. Jesus says you're to go in my name. We don't go in our own name, we go in his. The Acts of the Apostles isn't the story of how Peter gathered the others around him and said, "Listen, lads, I've had a great idea, why don't we plant churches?" Now, it's the story of a sent people. There's no new commission we need to discover. We're to carry out Christ's, and his is a continuation of the Father's. God's one great plan and purpose, from the beginning of this book to the end, from the beginning of time to the end, is to call out a people for his Christ, who will live with him forever. It couldn't be accomplished without that Christ. It's only because Jesus has accomplished his mission, precisely because he's accomplished it, that these disciples are sent into the world. The mission of Christ, one commentator wrote, was to bring salvation from sin, and the work of his church is to apply all that which he has gained. Yes, there is something humbling about this handover, isn't there? It's as if Jesus takes the mission for these disciples and gives it to them and says, here you are. You're to continue the divine mission. There's something very provocative. We can't sit and grow fat on the riches of Christ if we're to be sent people. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you. And there's something immensely reassuring about this, isn't there? He is sending them. They can have confidence. Just turn back a couple of pages, will you, to the passage that Greg read to us. To John chapter 17. To where once before he has said something very similar. For they've been prepared for this moment. Look at verse 18 of John 17. As you sent me into the world, this is Jesus praying to his Father, I have sent them into the world. For them I sanctify myself, that they too may be truly sanctified. My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message. Do you see, they're sent so that people will believe in Jesus through their message. Notice that for later on. Jesus prays here, but he prays not just for his disciples, but for those who will believe through their message. I take it includes us. You've probably heard that saying that behind every convert there are praying Christians. Well, it's true. Something we should be profoundly grateful for. I can remember as a first-year unbelieving student going to the rugby club dinner. I didn't know it at the time, but I discovered afterwards that the person who was to lead me to Christ and his girlfriend were praying for me that night. Very wise thing to do if unbelieving friends go to rugby club dinners. What I've only just begun to discover and to marvel at even more is that Jesus had been praying for me years before. Praying for those who will believe through the message that his disciples will take out. That's remarkable confidence it ought to give those who are sent, isn't it? You see, those who will believe in me through their message. Up in our sumptuous office block, the one thing for which we're truly grateful because of the bomb, I can see from my office Fenchurch Street Station. And this week I was just thinking on some of these confident notes in the Bible. About a God who will call people to obedience in him. About those who will believe through their message. And I was looking out my window and I just looked down the crack of the street I can see. And I saw the hundreds piling out of Fenchurch Street Station at rush hour. I thought to myself, well, yes. Isn't that an assurance from God that there are amongst those hundreds those whom he's calling out, those who will believe. Because of the message. It's got to be told. And his church is made up of sent people, sent on a mission with the confidence that people will believe. Constantly we've got to remind ourselves and ask ourselves the question whether we're sent people or sitting people. See, he's sending them into the world. Earlier in chapter 17, in verse 11, he'd made it clear that the disciples were in the world. But now he's sending them into the world. It's just realistic, isn't it? We have a remarkable ability to be in the world and not in the world, not because we're holy, but because we're in our cliques and our ghettos. It's one thing for my friends to pray for me as an unbelieving student as I went to the rugby club dinner in my first year, but would they need 2 years later to pray for me as a believing student going to the rugby club dinner? Ah, we are sent people. Well, if Mike Farmer's around, he'll tell you we need to ask this question again. I think the last few months has certainly exposed our need to ask it of ourselves and our ministry. There are markets in the city we're not beginning to touch. Indeed, everything we do is geared to make sure they can't come to it. It's just a matter of timing. There are students on the campuses we get nowhere near. That's why we're wanting to reinforce our work in that direction next year. The Sunday morning congregation will know this better than any. There are friends and families in our neighbourhoods, aren't there, for whom what goes on here on a Sunday morning can never be relevant. And have we worked out how to be a sent people in their direction? There are whole segments of the community, I imagine, that we know are around and are near us, and yet we don't know how to begin to relate to. The growing gay and lesbian community, it's in so many professions, from clergy to medical world. How do we handle it? Sent in the name of Christ. What does that mean? It means being sent into the world. Secondly, as we come back to John chapter 20. Sent not just in the name of Christ, but sent in the power of the Spirit. Look at verse 22. With that, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." I suppose it's obvious and inevitable that a verse like this will have become a source of confusion. If you read Luke's Gospel, for example, at the end of it, Luke has Jesus warning the disciples to wait until the Spirit comes upon them before they venture out. He's clearly pointing to what he writes up in volume 2, Pentecost, a future event. With John, it appears here to come early. Well, who's got it wrong? And with that, he breathed on them. The Greek almost certainly actually says, with that he breathed and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." It's symbolic of the link between spirit and breath that John has already depicted in chapter 3. But it appears, too, to be symbolic, when we look at it, of a future event. I don't think John for a moment thinks he's describing Pentecost here. If this is John's Pentecost, it doesn't add up. No gospel takes more pains to explain the future after Jesus has left and the work and ministry of the Holy Spirit than John does in his gospel. He does it in chapters 14 to 16. But what follows from this verse here doesn't match what's been promised. When you reach verse 24, we don't have the Spirit of truth at work, but we have Thomas with all his doubts. When we turn over to the next chapter, we don't have a missionary church, but a church that's hung up the gone fishing sign as they all go back to their jobs and the Sea of Tiberias, Galilee. I think it would be a big mistake for us to think that verse 22 is something that necessarily had to be experienced immediately. John often speaks this way. Christ's death is the hour in John's gospel. And the hour has come, Jesus is saying, way back in chapter 12. Now, John has already said that the Spirit is dependent on Jesus' going away. And Jesus says, when I've gone away, then I will send him to you. I don't think John's forgotten that. Now, the thrust of this verse 22 is a reminder that the Spirit is Jesus' gift. Then he breathed and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." Now he is going away. And it's as if he says before he leaves, "Remember, I won't forget my promised gift." The Spirit is tied in so closely to Jesus here. Let me read you Calvin on this very thought. And he does it and compares it with Roman Catholic ordination services of his day. It's Calvin at his most robust. Don't think that you have to be Australian to be blunt. Here's what Calvin writes. "It would be meaningless if the Spirit did not proceed from Jesus. So much the more hateful is the sacrilege of the papists, who seize to themselves the honour which belongs to the Son of God. For their mitred bishops boast that in making sacrificing priests, they breathe out the Spirit when they belch over them. But the fact plainly shows how different their stinking breath is from Christ's divine breathing, for all that they do is to change horses into asses. Moreover, Christ not only communicates to his disciples the Spirit whom he has received, but bestows him as his own, as the one whom he has in common with the Father. Wherefore, all who profess to give the Spirit by breathing usurp to themselves the glory of divinity." It's a warning, isn't it, to all and any who claim to be able to direct the Spirit themselves. Now, we're sent in the power of the Spirit, and that is Jesus' gift. And his Holy Spirit is clearly, in these verses, linked to mission. That is the primary purpose for which he's given. You can understand the need for the reminder, can't you? Because who would Jesus see if he looked around the disciples gathered there? Why, there'd be Peter. You can never miss Peter, can you? Well, Peter has just denied him three times. How is this man going to be capable of mission? Oh, then there'll be James and John. What interest do they have in mission? They've spent most of the time trying to work out who's going to have the glory places. And anyway, someone says anything against Jesus and rejects him, and they want to bring fire down from heaven. Now, the Spirit is going to have some transforming work to do, isn't he? I take it the situation hasn't much changed, and if we said, let's look at one another and see, is this to be the sent people? We would, most of us, at least be saying, if they only knew what I was really like, they'd understand why we need Christ's Spirit. A church which ceases to be missionary will not be and cannot rightly expect to be spiritual. That was Archbishop William Temple. Well, we may, many of us, it's hard not to have fears of the abuses of the Spirit, but we can't hide behind them. We must cry out to be a Spirit-filled church. I hope we'll pray like that on Wednesday. And if God answers that prayer, then it'll mean we're a church that must reach out and be sent out and can't just sit still. Sent in the name of Christ, sent in the power of the Spirit, sent, lastly, in the certainty of the gospel. That is verse 23. "If you forgive anyone his sins, they are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven." This verse, perhaps more than any other, has given authority to the idea of priestly absolution. An idea prevalent in Catholic circles, whether Roman Catholic or Anglo-Catholic, prevalent too, I believe, in Orthodox circles. The idea that the priest, upon hearing confession, has the authority and the right, and indeed it's his duty and job, to pronounce, "I absolve you." I was reading a Catholic Truth Society booklet this week, and those are the precise words that are written. The idea that Jesus here has given to his apostles and through them individual ministers the power to forgive or not to forgive. This isn't just a technical religious aside, actually. It's a teaching that's brought with it confusion about how we relate to God. It's vital we understand clearly what's being said. When you look at the verse to begin with, you can see how neatly it fits that idea. But when you start to put it in its context, both immediate and broader, we begin to see how it can't be twisted that way at all. We can't be sure that these are just the 12 that are here. It's the disciples. It's as likely, and it seems to fit more accurately, that here is a gift to Christ's church, not to particular individuals. More significantly, when you start turning on the pages and come to the Acts of the Apostles, I personally have read through and can find no trace of priestly absolution being offered in any of its pages. The apostles don't seem to have picked this verse up and understood it in that way. When Peter, at the end of his great sermon on Pentecost, with the crowd crying out, cut to the heart, what must I do? He says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, and I forgive you your sins. No, he doesn't, does he? Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. If we come to study, as we've been doing on Sunday nights, those letters at the end of Paul's ministry, where he writes to Titus and the other two to Timothy, to those who are going to be responsible for local congregations, for appointing ministers, pastors, teachers, for describing their duties, there's no trace of absolution in those letters. It's a silence that must be deafening, isn't it? And there again, when you start to look more clearly at this verse, there is a double edge to it. If you forgive anyone his sins, they are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, literally, if you retain them, if you hold them fast to the person, they are held fast, they are not forgiven. This verse, if it allows someone to say, I forgive you, also allows them to say, I damn you. I can't have one without the other. And every church I know is very reluctant to give that power to every priest. Let me read you one more quotation. It's William Temple. In his book on John's Gospel, it's a book full of profound thoughts, and on this verse, he's got much that's helpful. But then he struggles to fit it into his framework of ordination to a priesthood. And see how badly he has to struggle. He's trying to square verse 23 with practical experience. If the gift of Holy Spirit has been fully and perfectly received, the individual Christian so endowed would have perfect discernment, and his judgment in forgiving sins or retaining them would be that of God himself. But only the Lord himself was able to receive the gift of the Spirit in that fullness. The individual priest who's been bidden at his ordination to receive that gift must do his best according to the measure in which he has in fact received it. But the church does not suppose that its ministers are infallible or declare that one who is excluded from the Christian fellowship on earth is certainly excluded from the fellowship of Christ in heaven. And the priest, though he rightly warns those who approach him that they need to receive the benefit of absolution, and that this is only possible so far as their penitence is real, will not so far trust his own reception of the gift of the Spirit as to refuse to pronounce absolution unless the lack of penitence is very evident. Now, even if you didn't follow the full gist of it, you see he's having to hedge it around with ifs and buts at the practical level, and none of them are here. If you forgive anyone his sins, they are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven. Now, this is not speaking of a gift to individual ministers, of power to absolve sins. It's speaking of a gift to the church, Christ's great gift to the church, the gift of the gospel. And what is the church doing when she preaches the gospel? Well, she preaches, doesn't she, the promise of forgiveness of sins to those who believe in Jesus? The warning of judgment for those who refuse to believe in Jesus? If you forgive anyone his sins, they are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven. Jesus is assuring his disciples the gospel is accurate. It will happen. The proof of the pudding with the gospel message comes on that future day, doesn't it? Comes on the great day of judgment. Then we'll see who's forgiven, who is not. Now, can I approach that day with great hope? Or do I need to approach it with great fear? Now, I think the stakes are too high to tell the gospel if there's no certainty. It pronounces heaven and hell whenever it's told. It's a desperate deceit if it's a false hope or a false fear that it engenders. And Jesus says here, the gospel words are real. That's his promise. Your words, he's saying to his church, are my words. My words are your words. And let's just turn on for one last cross-reference, can we, to Ephesians chapter 4. It's page 1176. Paul writes to these Ephesian Christians, he's reminding them of their conversion. And at the top of this page, verse 20 of Ephesians chapter 4, he says, "You, however, did not come to know Christ that way. Surely you heard of him and were taught in him in accordance with the truth that is in Jesus." And I say, very few translations dare to translate verse 21 accurately. What it actually says is this: surely you heard him. You didn't come to know Christ that way. Surely you heard him when you were taught the truth that's in Jesus. Now, the only people the Ephesian Christians had ever heard was the Apostle Paul and the disciples who were with him. And yet he's saying, as we told you the gospel, you heard the voice of Jesus. It's an awesome responsibility to his church to be that faithful to the message, isn't it? But a remarkable thought that the voice of Jesus can be heard in the city in 1993. As the gospel's preached, that is the voice that will be heard. And if you forgive anyone his sins, they are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven. We live in a country where there is so much confusion in the ideas about God around us today. We must tell when we have that certainty, mustn't we? On the day when the truth comes out, we won't be ashamed. The gracious words won't appear to be too good to be true then. They will be seen to be God's genuine offer. If you forgive anyone his sins, they are forgiven. The harsh-sounding words will prove to have been a loving warning. God will not rat on his gospel. If you don't forgive them, they are not forgiven. We can have confidence in the truth of it. There will be nothing to be ashamed of on that day. We'll only need to be ashamed if we're silent. Let's pray. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you. Father, we turn to you again this morning, and we ask that you will help us to repent where we've not picked up that commission of your Christ's. We pray that you might grant us the fullness of your Spirit and empower us to live as sent people. And we ask that you might give us his boldness to tell out the truth of your gospel message. For Jesus' name's sake. Amen.